Well, as you know, our assistant pastor is a fine man, fine young man. I've noticed over the course of his year with us that from time to time he seems to have a particular dislike of one particular city in England. It's one that my son lives in, so I've been slightly disturbed by this. However, it was explained to me that it wasn't so much the city as the football team, and I noticed that it wasn't mentioned tonight. We are going to go to the last chapter of the second book of Timothy, and I'd like to read it. It's on page 1197 in the Church Bibles, if you're using a Church Bible. I want you to note just how solemnly this chapter starts. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head, or be sober in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord
be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
We're coming to the end of something that we've been working at, and perhaps a reminder would be good. Let me see if this will do something for me. Would you mind moving it on there, Jim? Thank you. We've come tonight to Paul's last recorded words. For 30 years since his remarkable encounter with the risen Lord, he has labored without ceasing to spread the gospel and to see it established in and through the various churches in which he has had a hand in planting. He has written much. Indeed, by this stage, he has contributed no less than 87 chapters to what we now see as the New Testament. And now his last words are addressed to his young companion Timothy, based in the church in Ephesus. Not an easy situation for Timothy, because it's a church divided on issues of truth and falsehood. Young, in Timothy's case, probably means about his mid-30s. This is a personal letter, but it's not a private letter. It's written to Timothy personally, but when we get to the very last word, grace be with you, that you is plural. So, well, I suppose in Northern Ireland we would say yous. So Paul is anticipating this letter being made available beyond Timothy. And this last chapter is a moving one as we see not only Paul the great contender for the faith, but Paul the lonely prisoner. Deserted by some, opposed by others, separated from those whom he loves, who needs a warm coat and longs for his Old Testament and his personal papers. The last part of this chapter is an immensely moving one, I think, anyway. If Christian tradition is right, it will not be long before Paul loses his life. And as he gets to this, almost his last words, what is his message to Timothy? What is his message to church leaders everywhere? Well, his message is quite simply that phrase at the beginning of verse 2, preach the word. And that's what we're going to think about tonight in the context of this chapter. Just by way of having some headings, I'm going to have very simple headings. They are what, when, how, and who. So let's start with what. What is the word in this context? Well, to Timothy, it would have been the Old Testament. It is the written word. We had it in chapter 3 last week. Chapter 3 and verse 16, Johnny took us through it. Positively teaching us what to believe. Negatively teaching us what not to believe. Positively teaching us how to behave. Negatively teaching us how not to behave. But this word must be handled in a particular way. 2 Timothy 2 and 15 tells us that the word must be handled correctly. 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 tell us that it must not be distorted. 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 tell us that it must not be used for profit. It mustn't be peddled about like a commodity. 2 Timothy 2 and 9 tells us that it is powerful in its own right. Life-changing, in fact. And the pastor or preacher must work or labor or toil over it. In 1 Timothy 5 and 37. Preach the word. Think of the responsibility on the preacher to handle this word correctly, to ensure that this word is not distorted, to make certain that this word is not being used for personal gain, to recognize that this word is far more powerful than he will ever be, to recognize that he has a responsibility to toil over it. Work is the word used in that verse. If you like, and here I'm using the words of someone else, we have in chapter 3 the sufficiency of the written word, and in chapter 4 we have the necessity of the preached word. Because you see, preaching, whether we like it or not, and it's a word that gets a very bad press these days, but this is God's way of going about things. And preaching, while it has a large element of teaching in it, is more than teaching. It's a passionate, applied, heartfelt call to those who hear the word to be changed, not by the preaching, but by the word. It's pressing home the truth so that the hearers will be changed. Have a little check. Are we, preacher and audience, prepared to be changed by God's word tonight? The what? We'll just try this again, Jim, and say, no.
Yeah.
No.
When?
Move on. Sorry, I pressed the wrong one. Is that what it is?
Oh, great.
Okay. Technology has caught up with the brain. When? Well, the central charge here is to preach the word in season and out of season. This charge to preach the word is, if you like, backed up with 8 other sort of sub-charges, if you like, but they actually all boil down to preach the word. And he's told in this verse to preach the word in season and out of season. Now, sometimes this verse has been used to justify what John Stott calls insensitive brashness, where we collar people and force on them what they do not want to hear in their time, which is their own private time and their own private space. And the testimony of the gospel has suffered from that. But that is not actually what Paul is getting at here, I don't think. It is rather an injunction to the pastor or the preacher that it is his responsibility to preach the word, whether he actually feels like it or not. You know, it may surprise you, and I only do this infrequently, but I know many folk who do it all the time, that they don't always wake up on a Sunday morning with a great desire to come and struggle with God's word in front of a congregation. Because they're human beings. It's not criticism of them. It's a recognition of our humanness and our weakness and our sinfulness. But Paul is here saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, this is so important that it's got to be done. And your particular feelings or your particular desires are, well, they're secondary in this case. In season, when it suits you, when it doesn't suit you, Timothy, your task is to preach the word. But indeed there must be, I think, another dimension to this. Not only is it whether the preacher feels like it or not, but sometimes it's whether the hearers want it or not. We find later on, and we'll come to this later on, that Paul is warning Timothy that really some of the people will not want to hear what he has to say. And that's so difficult for a preacher. To stand up in the front of an audience where there is an element, or perhaps sometimes even a majority, which is hostile to God's word. I don't think it happens in this church. I certainly have never experienced it. But I know many ministers who are in churches where when they preach the word, they get a hostile reaction. That's not easy. But Paul says to Timothy, "'Tis your responsibility to preach the word in season and out of season." How? Well, by now, if you've been following, we have got as far as verse 2. Must be worrying, there are 22 verses in the chapter. You see, the next three charges tell us how the word is to be preached. Well, in fact, the next five tell us how the word is to be preached. First of all, it is to be preached as correcting. Putting right something that is wrong. Then it's to be preached as a rebuke. And then it's to be preached as an exhortation or an encouragement. I find it very helpful, and I'm not quite certain to whom I owe this particular thought, that's certainly not original, but correcting is to convince someone that they're wrong. And that operates at the level of the mind. That is the preacher saying to his hearers, listen, you may think like this, but in fact God's word says that. So the preacher stands with that responsibility, with God's word in front of him, to say to those who hear him, listen, you've actually got it wrong. Not because I, the preacher, say, but because God's word says so. But if correction operates at the level of the mind, then rebuke operates at the level of the conscience. Because the preacher is saying to his audience, look, not only have you got it wrong, but this is a bad thing to get it wrong. This is something of which you will have to repent. This is something that you will have to put right, not with me, the preacher, but with God. And the preacher will almost inevitably, through the Spirit of God, provoke a sense of shame, repentance. And then he is to exhort. And if correction deals with the mind, and rebuke deals with the conscience, then exhortation deals with the will. Where he is saying to his audience, listen, it's just not right enough, right, to know you're wrong. It's not enough to feel guilty that you're wrong or feel ashamed that you're wrong. But by God's word, it's got to be put right. I was very struck by something that Christopher Ashe, who I think was a former head of Proclamation Trust, pointed out two things. The first one was that the pastor or the preacher must first apply the word to himself before he stands up in a pulpit with God's word open. He must himself have been open to the correction of the word and the rebuke of the word and the exhortation of the word. He must, if necessary, have felt the shame of wrongdoing and resolved before God and the strength of God to put that right. But then if he is to apply it to others, this must be done, and again I'm indebted to Christopher Ashe for this insight, this must be done in an atmosphere of trust and love, because preaching is a relational thing. It's not a cold, objective, remote thing. This isn't actually listening to a CD. That's good, I mean, don't get me wrong. But when you come to preaching, you're into a very intimate situation where a real live human being is standing in front of other real live human beings, and there's a relationship there. And if I am to rebuke or correct or exhort, I must be certain that I also love, as Paul made clear in that famous chapter in Love. It is a matter, Paul tells Timothy, that it requires great patience and great deal of care. The preaching must be urgent, but the preacher must not try to create a response. That is God's work and must be left to him. Preacher's task is to take great care over what he says and how he says it. And there's more in verse 5. It says, keep your head or be sober, for preaching the word is a sobering experience. If you do, he tells Timothy, you will endure hardship. The two go together. Preaching God's word will inevitably bring with it hardship, because people will not always respond positively. Be an evangelist, he tells Timothy. Again, really just saying, preach the word of Christ, the news of the gospel. And the NIV has a poor translation of the last phrase there. It's much better translated, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. We might move on to who. Because verses 3 to 5 move the spotlight from the pastor preacher to the congregation. How will they respond? Well, Paul tells Timothy, some will not put up with sound teaching. Not everyone will approve. And the very interesting thing about this, and again, I am just so dumb on these things that it takes me so many years to actually see what some of these passages say. The thing here is, it's not that they don't approve because of their beliefs. It's not that they don't approve because of their intellect. It's not that they don't believe because they have a theological nicety to discuss. It's because of their desires. That's what the passage says. People don't want to hear the word because it affects their behavior. Their appetite is not for the truth, but for what appeals. And ultimately, many will turn away from those who don't tell them what they want to hear. Jeremiah's day, it was just like that. There were prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And God said of them, the word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Now, we're not talking about whether you like a particular speaker or not. We all have speakers that we like more than others. That's human. I can think of one speaker whose humour annoys me. In fact, his humour annoys Jean as well. In fact, we could become a very grumpy old couple over him if we talk about him sometimes. But that's not the point. If we are honest with ourselves and discover that it's not the preacher's style or personality or appearance that we don't like, but rather the fact that he challenges with God's word, if we discover that, then we are in a dangerous place. If we do not want to hear challenging things and turn away from God's word because of that, we are in a dangerous place. And then there's the why. The charge in verse 1 to Timothy is based on a very sobering foundation to which we'll return shortly. But you cannot read verse 1 in a light-hearted way. Now, we may imagine how Timothy felt, because the two letters to Timothy reveal him as being a timid man, a diffident man with some health problems. And we can imagine as he comes to this point in the letter and this sobering charge is made to him, he's left wondering, how am I ever going to do this? This is beyond me. So Paul seeks to give him some encouragement. He tells him a little bit about his own life, now nearing an end. At first glance, it seems a little boastful, doesn't it? He says, I have fought the good fight. And the picture there is not the picture of a soldier, but the picture of a wrestler at the games. Hand-to-hand struggle. He says, I have finished the race. Again, a picture from the games. He said, I'm going to get a crown. Again, another picture from the games. I'm going to be rewarded for all the hardship and pain. But then you think, hold on a minute. Paul would never talk like that. We know Paul would never think that because he, of all people, was so definite that we can never do things that deserve God's favour. And in any event, that would have been no encouragement to Timothy. Because Timothy would have been left there saying, well, look, it's okay for Superman Paul, but I'm Timothy. The crown of righteousness I will receive is not a reward for being a courageous preacher, Paul would have said to him, I think, but because God put in my heart a deep desire to be in the Lord's service, leaning on his word and longing to be with him. Nor is Paul getting much earthly reward in all of this, as you will have noticed. The last verses are the touching words of a lonely man. Some have left him because the world was much more attractive. Some were away in legitimate business. Some actively opposed him. And at his first defense, not one single person came to support him. Except, of course, the Lord, who is and will continue with him and will bring him into his heavenly kingdom. And that's an enormous comfort to Paul. But he still feels lonely. And he still feels cold. He still misses his parchments and his Old Testament and his friends. Nor does it absolve those who treated him badly. So those are the headings, but now I want you to really stick with me for the next 6 or 7 minutes. Because this passage presented me with a particular problem. Let me try and explain it to you. Had I, for example, been speaking about prayer, I have no doubt that in my preparation I would have been challenged about my own prayer life. And I would, I hope, have tried to adjust the way I prayed in line with whatever God revealed to me through His Word as a part of the preparation. But this passage is different. Because this passage is about preaching, and that's actually what I'm doing at the moment. But am I doing it in the way that the passage demands? Have I told you things, and I hope I have told them to you accurately, about what this passage says about preaching? But is that what I'm actually doing? Have I, for example, first opened up my own life to the Word? Have I toiled to find the right meaning and the right words to convey that? Above everything else, can I stand here in front of each of you and honestly say that I love every person in this building? That's what the passage demands of me. You see, I must draw your attention back to this charge given to Timothy in verse 1. There are a number of things about it that we should note. First of all, it is a charge made in God's presence. And so it's a charge made in the presence of the God who knows every single detail about you and about me. Everything we've done in the last week. Everything we do at home where nobody else sees. The charge is given in the presence of the all-knowing God. The charge is given in the context of judgment, you'll notice. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. There's accountability in this charge. The charge is given in the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus in view of His appearing. And the charge is given in the context of the kingdom. I, the preacher, will have to account for how I prepared and what I have said. Also, just by way of an aside, because it is, I think, something that has been on our minds over the past number of weeks, I also have the privilege of being an elder, and Hebrews 13 and 17 tells me that I am accountable to God for how I have discharged that responsibility. Let me tell you that that weighs heavily on me. But then I must warn you that you, my hearers tonight, are also accountable. Hebrews 4 and 13 tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, but immediately goes on to say, everything is laid bare before the eyes of whom, to whom we must give an account. And so we all, front or back, are in this common position where for this hour that we have spent together brings with it a personal accountability before God. Please don't leave here concerned or annoyed about what David McCracken said. Please don't. But do leave here thinking about what God may have said to you through His Word, for it is to that you and I will be responsible. Has my preaching tonight been correcting, pointing out what is wrong? Has it been rebuking, appealing to the conscience? Has it been encouraging, appealing to the will that in the power of the Spirit will be different? One last thought. As Timothy and the church, and the churches and Timothy's all down through the years have read this, they have reflected on the wonderful legacy of the Apostle Paul, the completer. This man who described himself as the chief of sinners, who was arrested on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord, and who from that moment onwards devoted his life to the gospel. You must be moved by this man. Churches must be inspired by this man, by his legacy. But just stop a minute, because in the rest of this chapter there are some other legacies as well, because we all leave a legacy. There's the legacy of Demas the quitter. The man who once worked with Paul but decided that there was more profit in the world. The quitter. Then there was Alexander, the opposer, the troublemaker, if you like. There was Luke, the loyal. There was Mark, the useful. There were a whole band of people who were the deserters. And there was a group at the end who were the supporters. And so my challenge to myself, but inevitably I involve you in it, is what legacy are you going to leave? It's not a matter of age. But what legacy are you going to leave? That little group in the last few verses included Onesiphorus. I heard Alistair Begg on one occasion saying that maybe we pronounced it all right, and his name was perhaps Horace, and he was known as One Sip Horace because he'd been offered a glass of water on one occasion. He said, "I'll just have one sip, please." And thereafter, he was known as One Sip Horace. I don't think he was making a theological point. Look at this wonderful man. Look at what we read about him in chapter 1 of this book. What's his testimony? Paul says, he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed for me. He searched hard for me and he helped me in all sorts of ways. And we know so little about him, we can hardly pronounce his name. It is people like that, it is legacies like that on which the kingdom of God is built. Timothy himself was the legacy of a good granny and a super mother. These were not people who preached sermons, who held crowds enthralled by their oratory, or made big strategic decisions. But these are the legacies on which a church is built. The legacies of faithful lives who have proved by word and deed that they have been with Jesus and have learned to love. We all leave a legacy for better or worse. I was at a meeting on Friday. It was a Scripture Union meeting, and one of my friends in Scripture Union, when he has nothing else to do, and there really should be no time when he has nothing else to do, but he goes into the archives of Scripture Union and he has a fascination just about some of the stuff he finds here. And he handed me this photocopy of a letter. Now, there's no date on it, but just from the context and having looked up some of the names on it, I guess it was written in about 1950, and it was written about a man who was born in 1880-ish or something, and referred to a man who was even older than that. This man writes, sometime in the early 80s, my father, Tom Bond Walker — and Tom Bond Walker, I looked it up on the internet, was quite a famous Irish artist around the turn of the last century — was engaged in studying under Mr. Hughes. I believe he was known by his brethren of the brush. Isn't that a wonderful expression? I believe he was known by his brethren of the brush as Pius Hughes, helping in laying up his pictures. My father, living in Newington Road, passed through Mildernay to Mr. Hughes's home, but to what district I do not know. However, my father lived with Mr. Hughes from Monday morning till Friday afternoon, spending his weekends at home, and so he did not know Mr. Hughes by his Sunday living. But nevertheless, his godly life during the week so impressed my father, who up till his conversion at the age of about 20 had never been in a church once, in a Sunday school, and once to hear General Booth. That one day, when all alone in Mr. Hughes' studio at the top of the house, my father got down on his knees and prayed, "O God, I surrender unconditionally," and he was soundly saved. Now that's the sort of legacy that I would love to leave. We're moving into communion, and I really do want to make the connection here. We are going to sing, but there may be someone hearing not me but the word, and you are distressed now by what God has been saying to you. That's possible. You feel disappointed with yourself and perhaps feel pretty useless. You evaluate your legacy as pretty rubbishy. And as we move on, I want to leave you with one of Paul's great assertions, which we will make the centerpiece of our communion service. It's that great opening statement in Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And if God has been speaking to you, or indeed to me this evening, in a sense, I would like to bring you to that point. where under God's word, under God's correction or rebuke or exhortation, you would come again to the cross. That you would look again, perhaps through the visual aid of the bread and the wine, at the subject of this word that we have to preach. See again your sins laid on him, so that in the courts of heaven there is no condemnation.